years, whether by in group or individually, one-on-one, to encourage you at this camp. And Gary hit the nail on the head. I remember reading a long time ago in one of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, and he talks about Wormwood, his protege he's trying to disciple so that he knows how to take down Christians. And he said, look, when you go into the toolbox, the most used tool that you want to use against a Christian, you pretend to think would be one of these blue-collar temptation sins. He goes, no, it's discouragement. You always want to use this tool, because if you can get them discouraged, then you get them in a proper state of mind, then you can use the bigger tools on them. And it just made so much sense to me that when you get into a discouraged state of mind, you're open to greater avenues of attack. And so as we come together and we gather together, whether in local churches, one-on-one, or in a conference, is to encourage you, is to build you up in your faith. And part of that is in preaching and teaching, so that you center around the Word of God and you're encouraged and you're built up. You see more of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Galatians chapter 1 tonight by way of encouragement. We can look in God's Word and be encouraged by it. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of Galatians 1, and we're going to see that Paul is just not encouraged on the report he has gotten from the Galatians. Most of the time when Paul writes a letter, he has a salutation that has a lot of praise and thanksgiving and commendation for his readers. But you don't find this in the book of Galatians. You find that if there's anything, there's shock and awe, more of a chagrin on the part of the apostle. So we want to read in verse 1 through 10, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, and notice how he states himself, especially in verses 1 through 5, because what he's going to do in verses 1 through 5, he's going to basically kind of lay a groundwork or explain his authority. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. This is around, some say southern, some say northern, but Turkey. Kind of understand the area. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. And he dives right into it in verse 6. And he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for another gospel. And as soon as he says, or different gospel, he realizes, you know, I don't want to get confused with thinking that there's more than one gospel. So he corrects himself and says in verse 7, which is really not another, okay? Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul writes this letter, if you can follow in the book of Acts, somewhere between in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of his first missionary journey. So as he's in his missionary journeys, in his first one, he writes this letter to the Galatians because he has found out something about the Galatian churches that comes to the surface in Acts 15:1. And basically in Acts 15:1, you have these Judaizers. The Judaizers are these guys who are kind of half-breeds. They want to please the Jewish sector of the thinking around the Jewish church. At the same time, they want to add things to the gospel like circumcision. In verse 1, it tells you flat out in Acts 15 what they were saying. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. And this is the very thing that Paul is going to oppose in this letter. Now, Galatians breaks down nicely into 2, 2, and 2. First two chapters, next two chapters, and the last two. The last two are very practical. The outworkings of real grace in the Galatians' life, this is what it should look like in the realm of love. And how if you don't hold to the gospel, the true gospel, then you will not be able to practice these things. The middle section, 3 and 4, is doctrinal. It really gets down to the meat and potatoes. The meat of the coconut, as we would say.
But where the problem really comes in when it comes to these Judaizers, this whole idea of trying to infuse law and faith and trying to he's trying to unpack and unweave this lie that they have been taught concerning this whole thing about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the law when it came in and things of this sort. But the first two chapters are really personal. Not so much practical and doctrinal, but personal. Paul goes through kind of like how he came to have his gospel. And so he's basically jumping off of verse 10 on how he does not please men. He talks about his pedigree. He says, look how I came into the world. I mean, look how I was saved. In other words, I did not get my gospel from men. I am not getting my orders from Judaizers back in Jerusalem. My gospel came from Jesus Christ by way of revelation. My education in the Arabian desert and things of this sort came by way of revelation from God Himself. So you see in chapter 1, the rest of chapter 1, this independence that Paul has from the other apostles. But when you get to chapter 2, you see this interdependence that he comes in, and now you see him starting to weave, bob and weave with the apostles, the other apostles, Cephas and James. And even in that type of environment, you see that there is lines drawn in the sand. He talks about the false brethren in chapter 2, verse 4, who snuck in to spy out our liberty. And then he goes on a little further down when he was in Jerusalem. And he did meet Cephas and James and these. He's very, very specific about how much time he spent with these apostles. Why? Because he's trying to make the point that my gospel did not come from them. I did not get my education about God and the gospel of Jesus Christ from them. Not that we had two different gospels. But it didn't come from them. To the point that he gets down to verse 11 of chapter 2 and starts talking about what? When I was in Antioch, I had to confront Peter to his face because he wasn't being true about the gospel. So he's telling this to the Galatians, to let the Galatians know, I'm no one's lackey here. I'm in nobody's back pocket. This gospel that I have has come from God. And this gospel that we have preached and you have received, if anything has changed from that, they're under a curse. Now I got to tell you something. I tell this to the folks in our church. When it comes to the gospel, this isn't like, I don't know, handling some things like household chemicals around the house. This is like handling anthrax. You've got to have your T's crossed and your I's dotted. He doesn't say if anybody has a different eschatology, let him be accursed. Or ecclesiology, maybe church government is a little bit more this and a little bit more. No. You're under a curse from God if your gospel's not correct. And this is some dangerous stuff. But everything centers around the gospel. That's why it's so dangerous. You're dealing with foundational stuff here. You're going to build a tall skyscraper. You've got to make sure you spend a lot of time on the foundation. If you mess up just a little on the foundation, by the time you get to the 50th floor, you're going to have some real cracks in the wall. You're going to have some problems. And so for preachers of God's Word, like I tell our folks, if I was to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and command you, tell me what the gospel is, you should be able to stand at attention, like in boot camp, and be able to recite what the gospel is. Because that's how important it is for you to know what the gospel is. And you know, I got to tell you, most Christians confused the categories many times when it comes to the gospel. And it's dangerous. And when you cannot clearly delineate the gospel from the effects of the gospel, you're in danger of men who will distort the gospel. And distortion, always in verse 5, leads to desertion. I am chagrined or surprised you're quickly deserting Him who called you by His grace. Because when you embrace a false gospel, the net effect that's so lethal is that you have deserted Christ. He writes to the Colossians and says you've separated yourself from the head. He'll tell the Galatians later on in chapter 5, you've fallen from grace. You're not underneath that legal standing when it comes to God. sort of take a page from Catch Me If You Can with Frank Abagnale, the guy who was the master con artist and could forge almost anything. Let me tell you what the gospel is so that we can hold up the true thing and be able to detect the counterfeits. Because counterfeits, when it comes to counterfeits, counterfeits are of the gospel are going to come one of two ways. They're going to come by way of exclusion, or they're going to come by way of inclusion. They come by way of exclusion among the cultists, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, denominations, quote unquote, that are outside of the mainstream denominations. They leave things out of the person of Christ or the work of Christ. But most of the counterfeit 20s and hundreds when it comes to the true gospel is usually by way of inclusion. And that's what you find in your Baptist circles, your Presbyterian circles, your Methodist circles, your Charismatic circles, your Sovereign Grace circles, and you name it, any circle there is, you will find there will be people who will preach a false gospel. Now, they don't know that, and they won't call it false, or they wouldn't be doing it. But it's usually detected under the infrared light, so to say, we're looking up at the $100 bill, because something's been added to the bill by way of inclusion. So in order to get very, very good at detecting the counterfeit, guess what you've got to get very, very good at? Understanding the original. So in trying to understand the original, understanding, first of all, its importance is the chief cornerstone of all theology. We get all of our morality from it. It says that in 1 Timothy 1:11. It's the eternal gospel in Revelation chapter 14. Eternal gospel. It's going to be what we're judged by, it says in Romans chapter 2. The gospel. What is that thing? Historically, it's centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Theologically, according to Romans chapter 1, it's centered around the righteousness of God. So if you have no clue of what the righteousness of God is, guess what else you're not going to have a clue of? And that's the gospel. And you're going to be right to hear people who distort it. So if you don't understand God's righteousness, how in the world are you going to understand the gospel? Now I'm just reading it from Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know why? He says, it's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. So in other words, if people are going to get saved, they're going to get saved by the power of God. And if they're going to get saved by the power of God, they're going to get saved by the power of God when God uses the preaching of the gospel. And so he takes a little bit more closer into the middle step in the next verse, and he says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then I'll talk to you about the righteousness of God. Let's make sure we're on the same page, because this gets to the heart of the gospel. You need to understand that the gospel, the righteousness of God, the gospel itself, when it comes to defining the gospel, here's my definition. The gospel is the perfect righteousness demanded of men by God in Scripture, which is fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. It alone, equips the believer to stand before God, sinless and full of good works, now and in the life to come. The gospel is not your faith, your repentance, your brokenness, your self-denial, your baptism, tithing, social works, radical lifestyle, or anything else you might want to add and include into that $100 bill that you want to make a little bit better than what the original already is. Which means this. The old reformers used to call it an alien righteousness. In other words, the gospel has nothing to do with you in your experience, in its definition. Because if that was true, then we didn't have a gospel until you were born. Because you somehow played a part in its definition. And how ludicrous is that? So it's somebody else's thoughts, words, and deeds who is perfect. This active obedience, we call it in a theological way, that Jesus Christ, when he walked before his heavenly Father, and his heavenly Father said, you are my beloved Son. I'm always well pleased in the things that you do. He was so obedient. He obeyed to the point of death and came under the wrath of His Heavenly Father so He could take away our sins. That's how obedient He was. That's how righteous He was. How are you going to top that with your own? You can't. So people who distort the gospel want to come in and add something to it. So your circumcision or your baptism or something that you're going to add a little bit to the mix here, because since you did something or thought something or, I don't know, wish something, whatever it might be, that somehow God now likes you. You've got a better inside track with God. So you know all of this is false. I'm not telling you something that's brand new, but you know something? You practice a false gospel in your sanctification. I have to fight that all the time. God's constantly reminding me, son, let me tell you why you can't overcome this sin. You can't overcome this sin in Romans chapter 6 for a very simple reason. Sin can only be defeated by grace. For you're not under law, but you're under grace. Sin shall not be master over you, because you're not under this, but you're under this, and you're still not getting it that you're under this. You're still trying to add something to the mix to fight against that sin, and the best you're going to do is produce an Ishmael, Abraham. I mean, come on. Make a promise, I'm going to keep it. I'm going to fulfill it my way, in my way only. So the gospel, this distortion that many times people bring to the table, and they damn people's souls to hell. This intrusion. And I don't mind calling names. When it comes to the gospel, you call names. Whether it's a Church of Christ denomination that believes in water baptism. I remember my wife used to work with a lady who was a church. She was in the Church of Christ. And she told us, you know, Becky was saying, she's a Christian. I know she's a Christian. She, I mean, she loves the Lord and everything. I said, look, she might be. I'm not her judge. I don't know. I said, I just know what the denomination holds. No, I said, ask her. So she did. She said, I didn't know they believed that. And so Becky said, I'm not saying you do. I just didn't know if you knew your denomination held these things. And of course, when she goes back and she talks to people, and she begins to find out, and everyone's hemming and hawing, and she begins to realize, I don't believe like that. I don't believe you add good works to your faith. And so you come out of the Roman Catholic Church, or you come out of the Church of Christ Church. I don't believe you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved, so you have to come out of the United Pentecostal Church. This isn't a doctrinal statement. Or you got to come out of the New Perspective. With W.T. Wright and those guys who say it's not based on faith that you receive these things, it's based on your faithfulness, which is perseverance. I've had people include and say, well, look, in order for you to be saved and have God accept you, you've got to include also 5 points of Calvinism. And I'll be the first to say, I think those are truths. But when you start putting truth inside of a specific parameter of the Holy of Holies that defines the gospel and says you can't be accepted as a brother or a sister until you cross my T's and dot my I's, we got a problem. So when that person comes to you and says, I'm a Christian, and you say, I'm a Christian too. You say, I believe the gospel. I believe the gospel too. Theologically, the heart and soul of the gospel is substitution and imputation. Substitution. He took my sin, I take His righteousness. And I stand perfect before God, fully equipped with everything active and passive. In other words, passively, Christ took away my sins. Actively, He gave me His righteousness. I can't be any more holier in the sight of God than what I am right now. I can't make it better. 40 more years of maturity, I'll be better. No, I won't. Righteousness-wise, I am the same as Jesus Christ in the sight of God. And I did not earn that. It was given to me. That's why it's called grace. So people who distort this are going to always want to put something in the mix there. And consequently, you see it fleshed out in practice because they're going to require it from you. They're not going to be able to fellowship with you unless you speak in the tongues or you water baptize. See, something, you've got to do something before we can kind of get on the same page and accept you. But if you're truly believing in the gospel, then the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And I look at you and say, you're just as righteous as I am in the sight of God. I accept you as my brother or my sister because I'm no more righteous or less righteous than you are. And so I accept you for who you are in Jesus Christ. And I love you as my brother. I love you as my sister. That's why these people couldn't do that in Galatians. That's why later on he said, he's going to accuse them of biting and devouring and consuming one another. You know why they have that problem? They don't have an even playing field. There's the haves and the have-nots. And that's always the case when someone comes in and distorts the gospel. You have the haves and the have-nots. This is what Paul is condemning in the book of Galatians. This is why, when it comes to these counterfeits, and these men who preach these kind of counterfeits, always have some sort of boasting or, you know, headhunter tale of how they've gotten all these converts or whatever. There's no boasting when it comes to the gospel. We boast in the cross, as he says in Galatians 6. We're not going to be intimidated by men's pedigrees and degrees. We're not. We can't be. Paul won't be in verse 10. This is the gospel of free grace that's given freely by a sovereign God to His people. And it equips you perfectly. And we accept you as you are in Jesus Christ. And think about this. So when you're not accepting yourself as you are in Jesus Christ, you have an issue with accepting the gospel. Oh, but I'm not as holy as I'd like to be. I'm really struggling. Really? You know what you need to do? You need to go back to the gospel. And believe once again, I am perfectly righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ has done. That legal standard cannot be improved upon. I was teaching one time, that was a big assembly, of high school students. And I did this on purpose. I sort of baited them a little bit, but I tried to be real careful and explain it. I said, what is the basis of acceptance with God? In other words, you die today and you stand before God. On what basis should God accept you into His presence? I said, I'm going to give you a multiple choice, make it a little easy for you. I said, the first one, a life of perfect obedience before God. I said, the second basis, faith in Jesus Christ. The third one, being filled and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the fourth one, all the above. But when I said, who wants to say A, no hands went up. Who wants to say B, faith in Jesus Christ, 90% went up. Who wants to say indwelling of the Holy Spirit, had a mixed bag, you know, 15%, 20%. All the above, well, that sounds good. You know, get everything included, and that way you can't miss on anything. You see, inclusion again. See, the mindset. Get it all in, you know, hedge your bets on the whole, all the answers, and then, you know, God just kind of beat them out kind of thing. But I told them the answer was number one. It was the deer in the headlight look. Life of perfect obedience? Nobody can do that. You must be crazy. Nobody can live a life of perfect obedience. I said, I'll repeat the question again. I asked on what basis, the foundation on which God is going to accept you into His presence. And that gets back to Romans 1. In it, the righteousness of God. Not the love, not the light, not all these other things about God. Righteousness. You are standing before God in a legal capacity. If you're not as holy and righteous and judicially level playing field as God, you're not getting in. Well, and you can see all the frustration. And I start going through the commandments. I say, I can go through the 10 commandments and ask you to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, how well you've done on the 4th one, or the 6th one, or the 9th one. Well, 7, 8. If you didn't get 100, you're not getting in. I said, I'm here to tell you the truth. I'm not here to try to, you know, dazzle you with some sort of preaching technique or strategy. This is the truth. You've got to be as holy as God to get to heaven. And it's like, they had never heard that. And I'm thinking, this is serious stuff. Paul starts the book of Romans. He's writing to the Roman Christians and says, I want to teach you about the gospel. Because in chapter 16, verse 25, it's that same gospel that establishes you, he says. And all these kids are like, this is a Christian school. They have chapel, you know, every other day. And they've never heard this message. I'm thinking, this isn't something on eschatology and who the beast might be. This is the gospel. But once again, I'm always surprised at people who cannot stand at 4 o'clock in the morning at attention and tell me what the gospel is. They confuse it with the means to the gospel. See, the means to the gospel, it's by faith. And you know why it's by faith? Because this might sound strange. Faith is not a virtue. It's not. All you can do with faith is it's an ability to receive. That's it. Now, love is. All these other things are fruits of the Spirit. You got faithfulness and stuff, but faith, all faith can do is receive. That's why it's by faith. You can't add anything to the mix when it's by faith. You can only have what you had in your hand and say, thank you.
I'm closed.
Thank you. You gave it to me. I believe it's mine. There's nothing to pat you on the back.
Wow, what great
virtue you had. There's nothing there. You just received it. That's the means, but it's never the basis. God isn't going to look at your faith and make that the basis of accepting you. It's the means to His Son's righteousness, which that is the basis of how He's going to accept you before Him for all eternity. You'll be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In closing, God's only had one gospel. One. He doesn't have one in the Old Testament for Abraham, another one for Moses underneath the covenant of works, and then one for Paul, and then another one for us or something. The Jews aren't saved one way in dispensationalism, and then we're saved in another way in some other kind. It's never that way. God has one gospel. It's always been by grace, and He's always clothed His people with righteousness. Now here's the difference between Abraham's faith in the gospel and yours. You have more detail. That's it. It's the same picture of Christ. Maybe they see a shadow, silhouette, and they believe on that, and that's counted to them as righteous. You don't get the silhouette. You get the real portrait. You get the real deal. You get everything fleshed out. It's Jesus. That's why you can't believe in the silhouette like Abraham and be justified. You got to believe in the details, the gospel. And so as the gospel gets progressively clearer in redemptive history, each generation is required to believe the greater clarity of that single one gospel that's being preached. That's why you can look at it and say, wow, man, Abraham believed this and was counting him as righteousness. I'm thinking, you know, that wasn't quite the exact same message I got. It's the same message, it's just that it's broader and more general. You got it in more detail and fully developed as an adult son with the Holy Spirit. But it's the gospel. It's the same gospel that keeps you standing before the Father. And that gospel, which is here's another error or distortion. We don't believe in eternal justification, which means we believe in historical justification. God's going to drop the gavel and pronounce you guiltless in time and space. Not in eternity. He does it here when you believe. By faith you're justified and you stand before Him in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is where it happens. Here, on this side of the grave. And it goes off into eternity. And when God drops the gavel and pronounces you guiltless, He always does it to people who are ungodly. He says it. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. You can look it up. He justifies the ungodly. He has never justified a godly person in His existence. You know why? There are none. Exactly right. So you're in good company when God drops the gavel and you're ungodly. And you recognize it. I am ungodly, Lord. I have absolutely no claim on You. I'm ungodly. See, if I have to think I'm godly first to think I got a claim on Him. I have to first confess I'm ungodly. I have no claim on Him. Then, at least I'm in the waiting room when it comes to dropping the gavel. I still have to believe and receive that that perfect righteousness, that wedding garment, is going to be freely given to me. And it's seamless. And it's of Jesus Christ. And I wear it. And I wear everything that He did. You recognize that? It's His thoughts and words and deeds that I wear in the presence of the Heavenly Father when we come before the throne of grace and pray. He sees that in Mike Morrow. You know what he says? Well done, my good and faithful son. Because he said that to Jesus. So he's got to say that to Mike. He's got to say that to you who wear that. And we receive that by faith. That's the means, but it's never the basis. The basis is always righteousness. So never be afraid of God's high standard of righteousness. You wear it. Why would you be afraid of the wedding garment? You wear it. We wear it in Jesus Christ. May we not be led astray and desert Him who called us by His grace because of a distortion of a false gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, through Your Holy Spirit,
Father, you have kept us by your power, it says in 2 Peter 1. That you're able to keep us from stumbling. There are many sins that can easily entangle us and can take us down. Many pathologies that can lead to death. Not all of them are practical. Many of them are doctrinal. And we're mindful of that. A distortion of Christ and His person and His work. A distortion of how we stand before you. We thank you, Father, that we're righteous in your sight. Righteous in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that for all eternity we will never know you outside of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't want to. We would only want to know you through your Son, who is the exact image of your nature, it says in Hebrews 1. There will be some who will be experiencing you outside of Christ for eternity. We do not want to be with that lot. Save us, Father. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our own false ideas of you and what it means to go to heaven and what it means to be right with you and what it means to escape from hell and things of this sort, having our own little religion in our hearts. Save us from these things, Father, from men who distort the gospel. The worst distorters of gospels are our own hearts. Save us from these things. Cause us even tonight to cry out to you for Christ's righteousness. Clothe us with Him. For it's in His great name we pray. Amen.